The following message was delivered on Sunday morning, October 28, 2001, in the Adult Sunday School class at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. Many of the things said in this message are direct quotes from articles which can be found in an October 2001 issue of World Magazine. World Magazine is a publication dedicated to reporting the news from a biblical perspective. Anyone desiring more information concerning this publication may write to World Magazine, Post Office Box 420-235, Palm Coast, Florida 32142-0235, or call toll-free 800-951-6397.
Now, I received word Friday evening that our brother Michael J. was coming down with some kind of a bug that seemed to settle into his household, and that he most likely would not be able to teach the class today and lead you in your next lesson in the book of Philippians. And when the phone call came from Pastor Carlson Friday evening around 8:30, I was at that time reading for myself and then reading segments to my wife from the latest special issue of World Magazine, Islam and Terrorism, Our Role in the New Cold War. And when Pastor Carlson apprised me that in the light of his being in Westchester and Pastor Hoffmeyer being down in Newark this morning, that most likely the responsibility of teaching the class would fall upon my shoulders, I immediately said, well, as far as I'm concerned, that's a kind providence that you caught me just as I was working my way through this very helpful special issue of World Magazine, reading segments of it to my wife, seeking to break down some of the concepts in a more graspable way, if I may coin a word. And so as I reflected upon the stewardship of having the class this morning, that persuasion only deepened as I further read in that particular edition. Now let me start by saying, for any who are here who are not familiar with World Magazine, it is a magazine produced by people who share our love for Christ, commitment and fidelity to the Word. They are fundamentally reformed in their perspective. That is, they understand the Christian faith within the framework of the great historic creeds. And they are seeking to do within that framework what Time Magazine, U.S. News, and World Report does within the grid of a totally humanistic approach to life and reality, political and world events. And we have from time to time put on something less than an open drive, but a strong urging that the families of our church subscribe to this magazine. It's helpful in so many ways, and not the least of which is when they produce special issues that address matters that, unless someone is Rip Van Winkle who has not yet awakened or has taken a sojourn in a far planet, we would be aware of the issues. And it's so helpful when God has raised up those who have both the intellectual capacity and have the stewardship of the use of their time to look into matters more deeply and thoroughly than any of us who are working pastors are able to do, and then they pass on the fruit of their labors to us. And certainly, you would have to have been living on another planet not to become aware of the fact that in recent weeks, all of us have been forced to think as we have never thought before. What is Islam? These terrorists and those with whom our forces are even now in conflict in Pakistan and in the worldwide search to track down the Al-Qaeda network of terrorism, what is the relationship of their faith to their actions, if any? What is the perspective that I as a believer ought to have with respect to all of these matters? And what I hope to accomplish in the 50 minutes that remain to me this morning is to whet your appetite to get a hold of a copy of this special edition of World. We have a subscription that comes to the church office. I am going to have a call put through to see if we can get permission to copy some of the articles and make them available that way. But then that you, not only as a parent, would read and seek to assimilate and seriously reflect upon the contents of much of this special edition, but also that you would digest it and work through some of these editorials especially, and then some of the very helpful aspects of the extensive contribution made by Marvin Olasky, the managing editor of World, with respect to understanding Islam, and that you would, with your children, in family worship, those who are out of the toddler stage and into the junior high school age, so that they might have a grasp upon these things as well. So as I reflected on what I feel I'm doing, from a pastoral perspective, I'm seeking to help you, the Lord's people, as these men who have written have helped me to fulfill Romans 12 in verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So what I'm going to do with this in front of me, summarizing certain parts, quoting others, I hope to work through in terms of prioritizing the articles that I believe will be most helpful. And so I begin with the lead editorial by Mr. Joel Belz, B-E-L-Z, who is chairman of the board of directors. It was fundamentally his vision, passed on to some others that saw this magazine launched. I believe we're in the 11th year, and it is now the third or fourth. You have Time, Newsweek, U.S. News, and World Report. This is the fourth largest subscription of that kind of a news magazine, way behind U.S. News and World Report and behind Newsweek and Time, but it is number four in our nation. And in celebrating their 10th anniversary, they did a timeline of how this thing has just exponentially grown in its subscribers and what their vision is for the days to come. So that much about Mr. Joel Belz. And the lead essay is entitled Tolerance Versus Pluralism. Subtitle, It's the Difference Between Civility and Mushy-Headedness. Now, I don't envy our good brother trying to put into sign language mushy-headedness, but I'm sure he'll find a way to do it. Have you found a way to do that, my brother?
I did.
Okay, good. All right. Tolerance versus pluralism. Now, what happened? Mr. Belz wrote an article previous to this in which he called the present religious pluralism a false deity. And there are certain people who read his article who took great exception to it and responded to him. One of them was a woman who responded, and to her he writes, to that friend whose gentle spirit I appreciate, I respond the same way I did to James Taranto, or Taranto, who ably edits, quote, best of the web, end quote, feature in the Wall Street Journal's opinionjournal.com. So obviously, people that are in worldly sectors of the publishing business read World Magazine. And they took exception and responded. And in so doing, they gave their definition of pluralism. Now, it's critical that we understand how the world uses this terminology, and to make sure that we don't get caught in the trap of using a term to which they are putting a significance which we are not. And in this case, not putting as much significance in the term as we do. So let me quote part of the response that came to Joel Belz. This is the response. If there is a quintessential principle that sums up the meaning of America, pluralism is it. Now, this is not Mr. Joel Belz giving his convictions. This is Mr. Taranto's response. And he is saying, if there is anything that really makes you a full-blooded, robust American, it is pluralism, and religious pluralism in particular. It is pluralism that allows everyone from evangelical Protestants to Catholics to atheists, from Mormons to Muslims to Jews, to live in the same cities and towns, free of religious wars that divide such places as the Middle East. Continuing to quote Mr. Taranto, to be against pluralism, it seems to us, is to be against America itself. So you see how Mr. Taranto defines pluralism. Pluralism is the agreement that we will live together in one place, under one government, with our varying persuasions and not get into religious wars over those persuasions, so that you will never hear from this pulpit or in some secret enclave where we gather to pass on our military plans a call that we go out armed to blow up the Roman Catholic Church several miles down the road on Horseneck. No, we are, in that sense, in a pluralistic society. However, Mr. Taranto calls this religious pluralism simply the agreement that we will be civil and decent, living on the same turf, under the same government, holding to our differing religious views. To this, Mr. Bell's response, such a pluralism, I told Mr. Taranto, I applaud. I also thank God for it. But such a pluralism is also very hard to contain and restrain, for it contains within itself the seeds of a suggestion logically impossible and philosophically repugnant, namely, that all those different religions are equally true and equally valid. Now you see the point he is making? That in the world's concept of pluralism is not only the understanding that it is right and proper for us to live on the same turf, under the same government, holding to our differing religious views and convictions, but the underlying assumption is that we do so with the persuasion that your religion is as good as mine. If your truth works for you, fine, my truth works for me. But in that context of religious pluralism, the assumption is that we make no judgments nor enter into debate or discussion as to which truth claim has validity. And the response of Mr. Bells to Mr. Taranto is that this is logically impossible and philosophically repugnant. And this is now, Joe Bells goes on to explain, Joel Bells, why he is against pluralism. That's why I've always tried here in this column to make a clear distinction between tolerance on the one hand and pluralism on the other. Tolerance gives me room to say, I think you are wrong, but I will defend to the death your right to be wrong. See the point? On the one hand, tolerance gives me room to say, I think you're wrong, but I'll defend your right to be wrong. Pluralism suggests, much more strongly than most folks admit, that there isn't any such thing as right and wrong. No such thing as truth and error. As it is practiced more and more in America, pluralism tends to require that you not only leave room for your neighbor to believe what he believes, but that you refrain from disagreeing with it. There's a world of difference between the two perspectives. Tolerance promotes civility combined with clear thinking. Pluralism promotes civility combined with mushy-headedness. That's not just my conclusion. My desk dictionary includes a definition for pluralism that calls it, quote, a theory that reality is composed of a multiplicity of ultimate beings, principles, or substances, dualism. That's the formal definition of pluralism. Reality is not the Christian faith, or the Muslim faith, or Orthodox Jewry. Reality is a bit and a part of any and all of these things in the mix. And Mr. Bells is saying he insists that as Christians we understand that is the underlying drive of contemporary pluralism, so that, if I go on to read, if the phrase multiplicity of ultimate beings doesn't strike you as suggesting a full shelf of false gods, then maybe we don't have a lot more to talk about. The same disjunct is exactly why it's become so hard to carry on intelligent discussion these days. I'm planning to be civil to any of my neighbors who may be heading for the local mosque. Mr. Bell says I have no intention to stare at them, throw stones at them, let alone go out and shoot them. But no way will I accept the charge that to tell them the truth of the gospel of Jesus is to jeopardize the pluralism that has made America a great springboard of freedom for so many generations. And no way either will I concede the right, a right that has now become a duty, to tell them that the error of their thinking is profound. I will not do that, that is, refrain from telling a Muslim the error of what he believes, because I will not do this because I hate them, but because I love them. When, in the service from our national cathedral, the Reverend stood up in his clerical robe and began his prayer with these words, this is a verbatim quote, "God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God of Mohammed, God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ," and that's all I heard. It'll be forever printed on my brain. I instinctively yelled out in the presence of my wife, "Blasphemy!" And I said, "I'm going back up in my study. And if there's anything worth listening to and seeing, please call me." What was that man doing? He was embodying pluralism. He was saying to any Orthodox Jew who believes Christ was an imposter, that Christ was a blasphemer, the Apostle Paul a wingnut, and our understanding of God existing from eternally as the three in one and the one in three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is nonsense. He was trying to persuade everyone within the sound of his voice that God and the God of Muhammad, Allah, who is monotheistic, who is creator, who is sovereign, but in whom there is no redemption. I remember the Muslim cleric saying in the discussion that someone gave me a tape of Larry King discussing these matters with John MacArthur and Rabbi Kushner and some others, that when John MacArthur faithfully confessed Christ, incarnate God, Redeemer by his death on the cross, the Muslim cleric almost lost it. He said, "In our system there is no incarnation and no redemption." And yet this man was praying as though the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Muhammad, and the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ were all essentially one and the same thing. That's pluralism. Now that's not an extreme expression. That is naked, down-to-earth, nuts and bolts, dime-store pluralism. And you and I must understand those distinctions between tolerance and pluralism, so that we can sit with a Muslim, with a Roman Catholic, respecting them as those made in the image of God, though the image has been defaced and twisted and marred. And we can say, "I believe based on the testimony of the Word of God that you are lost, that there is but one way of salvation, and that salvation is in the person and work of incarnate deity, the Lord Jesus Christ." And be prepared, and here's the catch, and we'll come to this in one of the next editorials, be prepared to spill my life on a battlefield to preserve the right of that Muslim or Roman Catholic to go on believing what they believe. For that's reality. Blood was shed on battlefields in past decades to preserve in this place the right of the Muslim to believe what he believes and to propagate by persuasion, for the Roman Catholic to believe what he believes, for the evangelical Christian to believe what he believes and to have a climate in which the truth claims can be laid out on the table to be reflected upon and intelligently considered, not forced upon someone at the point of a gun, or necessity of social standing, or economic existence, boycotting the hiring of certain religions. No, this pluralism, if we use the lowercase p, this tolerance, we say with Mr. Bells, yes, we embrace that. But the concept that there are no absolute truths, and one truth claim has as much validity as another, we must be prepared to shed our blood to resist that kind of pluralism. For Jesus said, "Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father." And when Jesus said adulterous generation, he was not referring to physical adultery, but he was speaking of spiritual adultery, that great sin of Israel, when she went a-whoring after other gods. And if we refuse to say, "Jesus Christ claims I am the way, the truth, the life, no man comes to the Father but by me," if we're not prepared to stand with the words of our Lord in this adulterous generation, in which all kinds of spiritual harlotry, the worshiping of these composite gods, that God who is God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God of Muhammad, God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God only existed in that man's words. He doesn't exist. And we are prepared to say, by the grace of God, we will insist that no such God exists. So I hope that article and my summarizing it and filling in helps you to see that distinction. Are you for tolerance? Yes. Are you for pluralism? No. But make sure in discussing this with classmates, you who are in college, neighbors, that you define your terms. If you mean, do I believe I should tolerate anyone on my block, regardless of what he believes, so long as he's not acting against the law of the land? Yes. But if you mean that his truth claims are as valid as mine, no. The teaching of our Lord and of his apostles is this and this and this, and that's where, by grace, I stand. So, Mr. Bell's article I highly commend, and I'm going to have to watch the clock or I won't even get through the three editorials. Then, right at the back, you have two very helpful articles, one by Dr. John Piper, pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, whose ministry in recent years has exploded into many circles. His writings have had a tremendous impact upon many, and his conference ministry as well. And he has some very helpful insights. The title of his article is "Hate and Tolerance." Hate and Tolerance. Mr. Bell's article was Tolerance and Pluralism. No, what was the actual title? Yes, Tolerance versus Pluralism. Those were the two key words. And the two key words of Mr. Piper's are Hate and Tolerance, subtitle, Obstacles to the Eternal Life of Muslims. The whole thrust of Dr. Piper's article is that he, with all of his heart, wants to see Muslims converted. And he is willing and calls upon us to be willing, if the way we must validate our witness to Christ is by suffering individually at the hands of Muslims. We're not talking now about acts of war. We're talking about acts of persecution directed to us for our faith in Christ. Mr. Piper's thesis, which is abundantly supported by Scripture, is that the child of God has no place in his heart for hatred to anyone, even to those who despitefully use us. We are to love our enemies. We are to do good to those that despitefully use us. We're to go the way of the Lamb, 1 Peter 2, who, when he suffered, reviled not, committed his cause to him who judges righteously. And his thesis is that there are two great obstacles to the conversion of Muslims that are being brought to the surface in this present conflict, in this present disruption that has come since September 11th of this year. And he says, on the one hand, hatred toward the Muslim. And he cites an incident in which his son, one of his older sons, was in Chicago and called him shortly after the September 11 incidents and said that this young Muslim friend had been beaten on the street. No reason. He just looked like, quote, one of them. And Mr. Piper goes after this sinful, irrational, unbiblical hatred. Hatred from Christians keeps Muslims from seeing the superior worth of Jesus Christ. The spirit of revenge sends the false signal that Christ is not an all-sufficient, all-satisfying Savior. We justify our own little personal jihad and seek our satisfaction by injuring the adversary. Now, he's not taking a pacifist position with regard to acts of war upon our nation. In a previous article, 2 weeks back, he had one of the most helpful articles in bringing into sharp perspective the difference between the individual ethic of the Christian and the responsibility of the state to protect its citizenry. And he's not backing off from any of that. What he is saying is this, that this desire to have an individual, personal jihad against them because they are them, and for most of us, I've not heard any of this among any of you, but if you're honest, you'll venture to say you feel uneasy when you see men and women who obviously are from that part of the world. You feel uneasy, don't you? You be honest. Well, that uneasiness may be morally neutral, and I'm not addressing that. That's a whole other subject. But what I am addressing is what Mr. Piper is addressing, is that one of the great hindrances to the conversion of Muslims is this irrational, this bitterness, this hatred that is determined in some way to get even. The crass expression being beating up this man simply because he, quote, looked like one of them. Now then, he turns to the other side. He says there is a tolerance that is a great obstacle to the conversion of Muslims. He writes, I now quote him, in reaction against indiscriminate hate, there is now a stampede to pluralism and twisted tolerance. If Muslims are hated, then let us call ecumenical gatherings. Let us all praise the virtues of Islam and the wisdom of Allah and the goodness of Muhammad. But let no one speak the intolerable and indispensable truth that Jesus is the only way to God. And he opened his article with a spate of texts that underscore that truth. Hatred and tolerance are teaming up to take eternal life from Muslim people. Jesus said, and we say it with tears, he who believes on the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. In other words, nominal Christians, devoted Muslims, pious Hindus, faithful Buddhists, Orthodox Jews, devout animists, sincere agnostics, secular atheists, everyone who does not hold fast to Jesus Christ as the supremely valuable Son of God and Savior will perish and not have eternal life. Now, do you see how hatred can obscure that message to Muslims? When we do not reflect the very heart of the God who gave his Son up to the hands of wicked men and who calls us to take up our cross and in fellowship with him go the way of redemption.
Please turn this cassette over to continue the message.
Do not reflect the very heart of the God who gave his Son up to the hands of wicked men and who calls us to take up our cross and in fellowship with him go the way of rejection and even martyrdom. For whoever loves his life more than me, he said, is not worthy of me. And so, as the people of God, we're being called by Mr. Piper to make sure that none of that carnal hatred that is a barrier to the conversion of Muslims be allowed to find any root in our hearts. But he said, on the other hand, there's another great barrier. And that is the barrier of a tolerance that says, well, let's find what's good in Islam and let's praise it and thereby prove that we have no blind prejudice or hatred. Dr. Piper writes, once upon a time, tolerance was the power that kept lovers of competing faiths from killing each other. It was the principle that put freedom above forced conversion. It was rooted in the truth that coerced conviction is no conviction. The conviction you confess with a gun at your head is no conviction. It's a convenience to save your life. So the point he's making is that we believe in persuading and seeing men become Christians by conviction, by persuasion, not under external pressure. But the very idea that any conversion may be necessary is what is offensive in our day. It holds the conviction that no religious conviction should claim superiority over another. When Muslims are protected from hate with this kind of tolerance, they're cut off from eternal life. And what promises deliverance proves to be death, if in the name of this new tolerance we are forbidden to say of Jesus, Acts 4:12, there is salvation in none else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, then eternal life is concealed, and we are cruel. Therefore, let us open the door of life for all Muslim people by renouncing hate, showing love, conquering fear, commending the King of the universe, Jesus Christ, and suffering willingly if we must. Do you see now the compelling point that he's making? And as God's people, be not conformed to this world. This present spirit of Americanism, on the one hand, has this undercurrent of hatred and suspicion and ill will for anyone who looks, quote, like them. And on the other hand, by this wretched, demonic tolerance of pluralism that would say there is nothing about the Muslims' view of God that has any relationship to what these fanatical Muslims have done. That's simply not true. And God does not need lies to advance the cause of peace and goodwill among his creatures. And so we are called by Dr. Piper in sort of echoes of one of the strands of Mr. Bell's article, but helping, I think, to isolate the issues even more. And then the final editorial by Marvin Olasky. I think he's managing editor. Let's see what he is named in the masthead. Yeah, he's editor. And this is a man who teaches, has for a number of years at the University of Texas, converted Jew. He went the route of being a hippie and the rest. His account of his conversion is fascinating. And there in that secular university, University of Texas, he teaches at the professorial level, and in the past couple of years has been doing special studies in Islam. Let me quote what he says to, in a right sense, to give something of his credentials, and we'll come to the validity of his doing that when we look at the main lead article momentarily. Quote, I've been studying Islam for the past several years while teaching a, quote, journalism and religion, end quote, course at the University of Texas. I'm all for people from different religions talking with each other. I'm for the Bush strategy of building an anti-terror coalition that includes Muslim countries. Nevertheless, our desire to make friends should not lead us to obscure the truth. As America Online's primer about, quote, understanding Islam, end quote, did recently when it proclaimed, quote, same God, Muslims accept the teaching of the Jewish Torah and the Christian Gospels, end quote. Actually, Muslims accept neither the Bible as written nor the God of the Bible. And then he has in parentheses, see our lead article, and cross-references the fruit of this in-depth study with specific quotations from the Quran, from the sayings of Muhammad, to validate what he is saying. Then he goes on to show how this mentality of the pluralism and the fact that we all essentially worship one God is propaganda that is just oozing out into our society. I didn't see it. I saw it listed in the TV guide that PBS, Public Broadcasting Service, ran a program on the whole matter of Islam. And this is what they said, quote, "One should properly say that Muslims worship God, G-O-D, not Allah, which is simply the word for God, with a capital G, in the Arabic language. Giving a different name to the one God worshipped by the followers of Muhammad erroneously implies that their God is different from the one God worshipped by Jews or Christians." You see the pluralism? If you believe that, then you can stand with clerical robe in front of millions by means of the television set and compose a so-called prayer that addresses the deity as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Muhammad, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the climate. That's the air we breathe. That's the propaganda that is being foisted upon us. PBS is party in the error here. Allah is different. Muslims say their God is all wise and all compassionate, but Allah merely displays man's understanding of what wisdom and compassion are. There are more things in heaven and earth than Muhammad could imagine, and one of them is the wisdom and compassion of the cross. Another is the way God can be our Father rather than our Master. And then, growing out of his in-depth study of Islam, he focuses on some of these motifs, and he shows the contrast that God, in his grace to us in Christ, puts us in the status not only of forgiven, pardoned criminals, but sons and daughters. The apex of redemptive grace is sonship. That's why Paul can write in Galatians 3, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham by faith." And what is that great blessing? We come to chapter 4. God, in the fullness of the time, sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem those that were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, he has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, enabling us to cry, "Abba, Father." And Mr. Olasky underscores that that concept is absolutely, utterly foreign to Islam. And you see, that concept necessitates a redeemer. If God is the all-wise, all-powerful, all-holy sovereign before whom sinless creatures called seraphim and cherubim veil face and feet, how can we who are natively vile and filthy come into a relationship to that God without a redeemer? Impossible. But in the redeemer, God makes us what Adam was. Adam is called Son of God in Genesis. We with Adam are all disinherited sons and daughters, but in Christ we are brought back into the status of sonship. And he demonstrates that the God of the Mohammedan, the Muslim's God, is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that when a Muslim confesses there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet, anything Muhammad says about God that contradicts what the Bible says about him, Muhammad takes the place of authority in the mind and conscience of that devout Muslim. Furthermore, the whole concept of incarnation is abhorrent to a Muslim. Abhorrent to a Muslim. And then he quotes from the Quran about 6 or 7 clear quotes, then goes on to say the Islamic concept of heaven, and especially the heaven that is held out to those who are martyred in the cause of Islam, is sensuous. I quote him now, it is a heaven, a life of pleasure, complete with meat, bananas, and large-eyed, beautiful young women. And our friend, Mr. Olasky, goes on then to contrast this whole different concept of God in a very telling illustration. And it so moved me as I read it for myself and read it to my wife. I want to read it for you. My favorite columnist, Peggy Noonan, recently wrote about a husband and wife swimming in the ocean when from nowhere came a shark. The shark went straight for the woman, opened its jaws. Do you know what the man did? He punched the shark in the head. So the shark let go of his wife and went straight for him. And it killed him. The wife survived to tell the story of what her husband had done. He had tried to deck the shark. I said to my friends, that's what a wonderful man is, a man who will try to deck the shark. The Quran has no sense of a God who would become man and give his life to deck the shark. The very idea is blasphemous to Muslims. If God becomes man, doesn't that lower God to man's level? Perhaps the woman had sinned and should be eaten by the shark. Or if she was innocent, Allah from on high could zap the shark. The Christian response is that all of us, because of our sin, should be shark bait. That God could simply destroy the shark from afar, but that would not be just. Besides, if God kept his distance, maybe we could venerate him as Muslims venerate Allah. But would we love him? As it is, we can say, what a wonderful God coming to earth to deck the shark. That's our God. Well, those are the three lead articles. Now, in the time that remains, let me briefly survey the lead article, A Cold War for the 21st Century by Marvin Olasky, and all of this material. I've just got to make myself write a letter and thank this brother and tell him if he were close enough, I'd fall down and kiss his feet. I wouldn't worship him, but I would surely thank him for his labors. The opening paragraph, meeting the challenge of Islam and terrorism will be a twilight struggle on the order of the battle in the 20th century to contain and ultimately defeat communism. Winning this new war starts with an understanding of the enemy and his worldview and a commitment to defend ours. This World Special Report examines the Islamic heart and mind and our role in the war, whose first shots were fired on September 11th, 2001. And he begins his first page, What's Right with Islam? And seeks, in fairness with a historical overview, to highlight the good that has come in the wake of people embracing the Islamic faith. That God, in his common grace, has brought benefits not just to those who embrace Islam, but to other parts of the world as well. So he has five ways in which Islam has brought good. But then the second major division of his lead article is Islamic worldview and how it differs from Christianity. And then he highlights five major differences. So he set out the five benefits that have come in the wake of Islam, then five distinct areas in which Islamic authority, namely the Quran and the sayings of Muhammad, radically differ from the Holy Scriptures, from the Word of God, and from historic confessional Christianity. And he says, rather than debating over historical errors, and rather than debating over the fact that when some intelligent Muslim scholars are pressed about the violent elements in the Quran, they say, well, look at your God. He ordered the extermination of all the Amalekites and the Hittites and the Jebusites. He told them to go in and kill their women, their babies. What are you talking to us? Well, you see, we do have a response to that as believers in knowing the history of redemption, and that God's judgment was ripening upon those nations for their idolatry. But he said, don't get enmeshed in those kinds of discussions with any intelligent Muslim, but seek to go to the very heart of the issues where the differences really matter and really count. For example, number one, the Quran states that in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve both sinned, then repented and were forgiven with no consequences from their rebellion. Quote, Adam learnt from his Lord certain words and his Lord forgave him, end quote. Allah then makes Adam his deputy, his caliph, and the first of the prophets. So Islam does not acknowledge original sin. Muslims say they revere the whole Bible, but when it and the Quran are in conflict, and that's frequent, they go with the Quran. This means Muslims have an inbuilt tendency to revere strong leaders who put forth an image of perfection. Christians, realizing that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory, tend to be skeptical. We know ourselves. And so he goes on to develop that heading. Secondly, since Muslims think we can be sinless if we have strong character and follow all the rules, they have lots of rules and very specific ones. Some of them are excellent. Don't boast about how you've contributed to build a mosque. Don't set up elaborate grave markers. Don't wear clothes just designed to attract attention. Some are common sense. Don't defecate near a place where people draw water. Don't eradicate insects by burning them, because fire is to be used only on rats, scorpions, crows, kites, and mad dogs. Do not read the Quran in a house where there's a dog, unless the dog is used for hunting, farming, or herding livestock. Sound familiar? Remember the Pharisees, with all of their hedges around the law of God and their hundreds of rules and regulations, and the essence of piety was the strict adherence to the jot and the tittle of all of the rules and regulations that made a man, without any blush, stand in the temple, look up into the face of God and say, I thank you, I'm not like other men. And to strut and preen his feathers in the presence of God. He underscores that Islam, with its multiplicity of rules, for example, the one we are most familiar with, its prayer periods during the day, is rule-driven. Each time of prayer is made up of units containing set sequences of standing, bowing, kneeling, prostrating while reciting verses from the Quran or other prayer formulas. The sequences are repeated twice at dawn prayer, three times at sunset prayer, four times at noon, afternoon, evening prayers. No deviation is allowed. Muslims do not gain from their religion a sense of liberty. But it looks so impressive when you see a picture of everyone in perfect military unison, bowed at the same time in the same place, as though synchronized bowing can bring the heart to own its wretchedness and cast itself upon a Savior. Then he goes on to highlight a number of other areas of fundamental difference. And then the fifth, within Islam, that unbiblical depiction makes logical sense. Since there's no original sin, there's no need for a redeemer. Man is basically good, but mistake-prone. Muslims who sincerely repent and submit to God return to a state of sinlessness with no help from Christ needed. Man, using his intelligence and guided by the Quran, can distinguish good from evil. Sincerity and good works bring salvation. As Surah 7, 8 and 9 states, quote, for him whose measure of good deeds is heavy, those are they who shall be successful, end quote. Then after highlighting the benefits that have come in the wake of Islam, some of the specific areas of divergence from historic Christianity, then he turns to demonstrate how this has worked itself out in Islamic society. And the first subhead of that is brutality and dictatorship, how Islam affects society. And again, very compellingly demonstrates that the very framework of the Islamic faith makes the situation ripe for dictatorship. And that, again, is not some trick of our own minds. When you say the words Gaddafi and Saddam Hussein. We're not imagining this. And the rulers in many places where Islam is the state religion. And then demonstrating that not only does dictatorship have theological roots in Islam, but the brutality, and shows the picture of a man with the stump of one hand here and the hand here, where in an Islamic society, under strict Islamic law, the penalty for stealing is to cut off the hand. And this is what Mr. Olasky says, and I believe it's irrefutable. Different understandings lead to different laws. Here's one of the best known. Under Islamic law, according to the Quran and the Hadith, that is the sayings of Muhammad, the right hand of a thief is cut off at the wrist. Even if the thief makes restitution, pledges never to steal again, his hand is to be cut off. That's very different from the Bible, which has a thief paying back what he has stolen and asking forgiveness. What has to be paid back depends on what he stole, whether he's already disposed of the item, whether he shows repentance. The amount given in the Bible is 1 for 2 or 2 for 4 or 5 times what he stole, but never is he marred for life. Under the civil law of God in the time of Moses, no such brutal excess compensation is mandated. The Muslim penalty not only seems cruel, but somewhat unusual for a creator God to decree. Hands are such an incredible result of God's creativity. They are marvels of engineering and movement. Why would their creator ordain their destruction for the theft of property when alternative ways of doing justice abound? God in the Bible ordains as a maximum penalty an eye for an eye, a hand for a hand, but not a hand for a thing. You see the point? If you cut another man's hand off, you lose your own. You gouge a man's eye, you lose your own under strict law. But never did God say a hand for a sheep, a hand for a pile of grapes, etc. Christianity, one of his final points, is the religion of second chance. With Islam, it's often one strike and you're out. Jesus tells the woman taken in adultery, go and sin no more. And then, since I'm coming down my last 3 minutes, he goes on to the question that we wish we'd like to get right to it directly, but wisely, Mr. Olasky holds it for well into his lead article, Islam for Terrorists. And he then focuses upon that wing of Islam that are called extremist, we would say consistent Islam, and shows the kind of religious thinking that has molded and shaped and Osama bin Laden and his ilk. And this I found again very helpful, very enlightening. The new terrorists of the bin Laden school come largely from the latest violent movement. They are called Wahhabism, founded by Ibn Abdul Wahhab, 1703 to 1792. The Wahhabis start from the, Wahhabis from the start were willing to kill civilians who opposed them, and then he documents that and helps us to get inside the mindset that would enable someone moments before that plane was rammed into the towers to say praises to Allah. And then he comes to the matter of our role in the war on terror, not speaking of the individual Christian's attitude, but what we do as a nation. And then lists 30 Muslim leaders worth knowing about, and then identifies some U.S. Muslim leaders, and then a timeline of terrorism in general. And I found this to be very overwhelming. We have an incident here, incident there, and we forget about it. Going back to 1968 with the Marxist uprisings and various acts of terrorism, not just Islamic motivated. We have that survey that carries through to the end of the magazine. So that gives you, I hope, a good overview. I've gotten done what I had hoped to do. I have 1.5 minutes left. I want to mention the articles by, or I should say, the notes of some sermons that Pastor Dunn preached to his own people. We've had those printed up, and they give, again, an overview of the life of Muhammad. They give an overview of some of the distinctive tenets of Orthodox Islamic faith, and I believe you will find these helpful. Please read Pastor Dunn's disclaimers in the cover letter. Don't plunge into the stuff. Read his disclaimer first, and then use the material accordingly. All right, I wish we'd had time for questions, but I would probably be in over my head, and Mr. Olasky isn't here to answer us. So let's pray and ask God to help us as we seek by his grace to live as we ought to live in these distressful days. Father, we're so thankful that you've blessed the body of Christ with men like Mr. Olasky and Mr. Bells. How can we thank you enough for men of biblical conviction, men of competent, well-honed gifts of writing, men of integrity, of thorough historical research. Oh, Lord, these are your gifts to us, and we are exceedingly grateful, and we pray that you will help us to absorb, to internalize, and to work out all of the things that you are calling upon us to be and to do in this confusing and desperate hour. Bless then our deliberations and bring holy fruit from them, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.